This message, titled The Cleansing of the Temple from Mark 11, verses 15 through 19, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, once again this morning, we come to really what might be called the beginning of the end. The beginning of the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And just a note, I say earthly because we need to remember that even after Jesus ascended, I sometimes think we're apt to think that what Jesus is doing, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, but as Jesus ascended to heaven, he sits there on his throne, and perhaps some of you think that all Jesus is doing is twiddling his thumbs. But that's not true. Even as the ascended Lord Jesus sat down at the right hand of his Father, we read in the scriptures that he continues what might be called an active ministry as he draws people to himself, to his Father, by his grace. And so Jesus' ministry continues even as Jesus ascended from this earth. But we do, in the Gospels at this point, come to what can be called the beginning of the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Brothers and sisters, we have really crossed the threshold of the final few days of that ministry, the final few days until Jesus Christ, according to the determined foreknowledge of God, is crucified on Calvary's hill. And even though this is really a short span of time compared to the 3.5 years of public ministry that preceded this, in all of the Gospels, these last days and even the last hours of Jesus take up a significant portion of the gospel witness, as though Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are encouraging us to slow down. To realize that while all of the life in the ministry of Jesus is so important, that these last few days are intended by the Holy Spirit in the scriptures to get us, in a very real sense, to hang on every moment, to hang on every word, to hang on every scene, and realize our Savior is drawing near to the shadow of Calvary. And what is revealed here for us is for our good and for the glory of God. Now, last week, we looked at what is often called the triumphal entry, where Jesus, in a very real sense, brings himself to the very gate of Jerusalem. And there, as he approaches this city where he knows he will be crucified, Jesus publicly revealed himself, as we saw, to be the King of Israel. To be the long-awaited king, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And as Jesus declares himself to be that king, he is welcomed, as we saw, with the honor and the praise of the people. And this morning we come to another event. It's an event that is very tightly wound together with what precedes and very tightly wound together with what follows. But it is an event of great significance. It is what we often call the cleansing or the clearing of the temple. And I want you, in introducing this to you this morning, I want you to understand what is going on. Perhaps what you might call the flow of thought in the Gospels as this event follows the triumphal entry. Again, in the triumphal entry, Jesus publicly declared himself to be the king, to be the one who was at long last fulfilling one of the greatest promises of the Old Testament. And Jesus was declaring by riding on that donkey, by riding into Jerusalem with the praises of the people, that I am he, I am the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But what we have in this scene, as Jesus comes and he cleanses the temple, is, to put it this way this morning, it is Jesus publicly defining his kingship. He declares his kingship in the triumphal entry. He defines for us his kingship in the cleansing of the temple. And what I mean by that is Jesus is revealing in action and in word, he is revealing to us what his kingship is all about. What does it mean for Jesus to be king? And what is it that this long-awaited, long-expected king, what is it that he is going to do? And perhaps one of the striking pictures of the scene before us is that, brothers and sisters, it really portrays Jesus in a way that may not be very familiar to many of us. It portrays Jesus perhaps even in a way that some of us naturally, maybe instinctively, want to recoil from. It really presents Jesus to us as one who is angry. You know, several times in the Gospels we read about the anger of Jesus. You remember when the disciples sought to hinder the little children from coming to him. We actually read that Jesus burned against his disciples with indignation. There are times in the life and the ministry of Jesus where Jesus displays anger. But as one old writer put it, there is perhaps no scene, no incident that displays the anger of Jesus as graphically as the one that we have as he comes to cleanse the temple. We need to remember in that anger of itself is not sin. The scriptures warn us, do not sin in your anger. It's so easy to sin in anger, but not Jesus. Jesus has what we call righteous anger. That is a right anger. And what I want us to see this morning is Jesus cleanses the temple. I want you to see how Jesus is defining his kingship. And very simply, for the outline this morning, I want you to notice in these words the king's concern. I want you to notice, secondly, the king's commitment. And finally, we'll look together at the king's conflict. The concern, the commitment, and the conflict. Now, the very first thing that we see as Mark records this scene for us, what we see on display is what I want to call the king's concern. The king's concern. What is it that Jesus, here in these verses, shows himself to be concerned about? Well, it's very interesting the way that Mark very carefully orders the sequence of events. Mark wants us to be very clear. He wants, even in the way that he's putting this in its sequential order, he wants us to notice some things. Mark chapter 11 opens in the first 10 verses with the triumphal entry. In many of the similar details that both Matthew and Luke have provided in their Gospels as well. But one of the unique features of the Gospel of Mark is that Mark 11, verse 11, Mark tells us what Jesus does immediately after entering Jerusalem. In verse 11, Mark says, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Mark is saying, here's the first thing that Jesus does. As he rides in this triumphal entry on that donkey and he enters into Jerusalem, the very first place he goes to the temple. And he looks around. And then Mark tells us, he indicates that it's already late. So Jesus takes his 12 disciples, he retreats for the night, he goes back to Bethany, probably to stay with his friends there, and there he sleeps. But then we read in verse 15, or rather in verse 12, and on the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And Mark has here Jesus cursing the fig tree. If the Lord is willing, we're going to look at that next week. But then look at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. So Mark is laying this sequence, this order of events out for us. And what's happening? Where is it that Jesus is intent on going? You might say, where are the eyes of Jesus fixed? They're fixed on the temple. as Jesus rides like a conquering king into Jerusalem, he goes to the temple. It's late, so he goes to bed. The next morning, he wakes up, and the picture that we almost get is what, that Jesus beelines it that morning back to the temple. That's where Jesus is going. And it's intended, even those details, to cue us into this. Brothers and sisters, this is Jesus' concern. As the long-awaited king, Jesus has a concern for the temple. We need to think about that. Why do we need to think about that? Why is that a point worth focusing on? Well, I think for this reason. You remember the way in which Jesus approached Jerusalem. We looked at it last week. That as he told his disciples to find this donkey and this colt, as they lay their cloaks on them and Jesus rides into the city, you remember the way in which the people greeted Jesus. Mark puts it this way in verse 9, "And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" They gather together the multitudes of people, and they are praising the coming kingdom and the coming king. And I think we need to give them the benefit of the doubt, that their praise and the honor that they are displaying and showing towards Christ, it's sincere. But it is also a little misinformed. That as sincere as they are about praising the coming king and recognizing the coming kingdom, it's fair to say that the crowds of people and the disciples around him don't yet fully get it. In fact, in the Gospel of John, as John records the triumphal entry and Jesus riding into Jerusalem on that donkey to the praises of the people, John adds a little note and he says the disciples were confused. They didn't understand what was going on. And John actually says it wasn't until Jesus was glorified that the disciples began to understand these things. And how were they misguided? Well, they were misguided by their expectations for what this king would do. As Jesus publicly declares himself to be the king, as the people praise him and laud him and worship him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord, underneath that is an expectation that this king is coming to deliver us from the hand of the Romans. That this king is coming in order to shatter the strength of the Roman government and to set Israel free from Roman oppression. You know, it's very interesting in the book of Acts. If you remember Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus ascends into heaven, we read in Acts chapter 1 that he's with his disciples. And do you remember the question the disciples asked Jesus? Jesus, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you finally going to do it now that you've died, now that you've resurrected? Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus must have looked at them with a degree of mercy and pity. He didn't answer their question. But they didn't yet get it. And the people didn't get it. Maybe you remember in John chapter 6, as Jesus feeds the multitudes, what do the people do? They want, John tells us in John chapter 6, to make Jesus king by force. And Jesus actually has to flee these people. Or you can think of the way in which Peter drew his sword on the night that Jesus was betrayed and whacked Malchus's ear off. And Jesus tells him, sheathe your sword. You're not understanding my purpose. You're not understanding my kingship. You can think of the way in which Jesus was tried and the way that he was put on the witness stand, so to speak. Are you king of the Jews? Herod asked. You see, everybody around him thought that Jesus' kingship meant that he would come and break the oppression of the government of Rome. And you see, if that was the purpose of this king, if that was the king's concern, where would you expect him to go? Where would Jesus have gone on this Monday morning if that was his concern? You know, I read once that every 4 years when we have a presidential election and a new president is elected, that during the whole inauguration festivities, the White House undergoes a major transformation. They get the old president out and they make it ready for the new president. And of course, the question is, well, why do they do that? Well, it's because the president belongs where he belongs, in the White House. And so if Jesus was this worldly king who was coming with the strength of armies and the threat of the sword, if Jesus was concerned with restoring the kingdom, the political body of Israel, where would you expect him to be? You'd expect him to go to the palace. You'd expect him to go to Herod. You'd expect this king to go perhaps to the military barracks and to raise an army. You might expect him to storm the courtrooms or to find whatever the political center of Jerusalem was and to stand and to declare Israel is a free nation under the oppression of Rome no more. But Jesus doesn't do that. And this is so key to understanding his kingship. Where does Jesus go? Jesus goes to the temple. To the very place, brothers and sisters, where at this time and place in history, Jesus goes to the very place where people are called to meet with God and where God meets with his people. Jesus goes to the place of worship. And Jesus, in that action alone, is showing. He is showing here is the primary concern of this king. It is worship. The primary concern of this king is not some kind of horizontal relationship between us and everyone else. His primary concern is the vertical relationship that exists between God and people. His concern is worship. And brothers and sisters, we need to understand this concern of our king. Because like these people, we can often project our expectations onto Jesus. Isn't Jesus interested in A, B, and C? Isn't Jesus all about my agenda and my platform and my preferences and my opinions and the things that I want to see done? And yet Jesus is asserting here, I do not stand and I do not bow down to the agendas of anyone. I am king. And as king, I bow to none. Here's my concern. My concern is the worship of my church. He doesn't ride into Jerusalem and go to the palace. He does not ride into Jerusalem and go stare down Herod. He does not ride into Jerusalem to break the nation of Israel from the oppressive grip of Rome. He rides into Jerusalem as a king concerned for worship. It's the first thing I want you to see, the king's concern. Jesus describes his kingship here as a kingship that is concerned about worship. But secondly, this morning, I'd have you notice the king's commitment. The king's commitment. Again, put yourself in the place of these first century people. Put yourself in their place and you can begin to imagine, you know, what kind of king do I want? I want a king who's going to lead me in battle. I want a king who is mighty and fierce. I want a king, and even as we sang in those symbolic terms this morning from the 45th Psalm, who straps around his waist a sword. And we might think that this king, King Jesus, would arm himself with a sword in order to shatter shield and spear. But it's very interesting that as Jesus goes to the temple, he doesn't bring a weapon. He doesn't bring a physical sword or spear or shield. But what Jesus does do as he goes into the temple, and I want you to see this, what Jesus does do is he goes armed with the word of God. in verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And then look at verse 17, and he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written?" Jesus goes into this temple, and what he arms himself with is what the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 calls the sword of the Spirit. Jesus arms himself with the Word of God, and he stands there, and as he expels the sellers, and as he expels the buyers, and as he forbids people from carrying anything through the temple, he wields that sharp sword. Is it not written? And brothers and sisters, that's an important expression. It's an important expression because it shows us, can I put it this way this morning? It really reveals to us the extremely high value Jesus puts on the Scriptures. You begin to think about it this morning. As we've seen and as we confess and as we believe as Christians that Jesus is the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. Jesus has all the authority that God himself has. And yet Jesus doesn't, and there's times when he does. He doesn't come and say, "Well, I say to you." There are times in his life and his ministry where he does. He banks, you might say, on his own authority. But here this day, in the temple, Jesus doesn't come saying, "I say, I say, I say," but Jesus appeals to the Scriptures. Jesus himself, God in the flesh, saying, "Is it not written?" It's an extremely important expression. Perhaps you remember months ago when we were in the Gospel of Matthew and we looked at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. You remember the number of times that Satan came against Jesus. Not once, not twice, three times. "Jesus, do this. Jesus, do that. Jesus, do this." And how is it that Jesus responds in every temptation and every time that Satan would rear his ugly head, Jesus said, "As it is written." Jesus is using the authority of the Scriptures. Jesus is using the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Jesus is using the finality of the Scriptures. And he is saying it is enough to repel Satan. It is written. And you see, brothers and sisters, everywhere and always, at every step of his life and his ministry, Jesus shows what can only be called an extremely deep commitment to the Word of God. Even as the incarnate Word of God, Jesus shows a deep commitment to the written Word of God himself. And we see that here. In verse 17, "Is it not written?" And then Jesus strings together two Old Testament passages. The first, coming from Isaiah 56, verse 7, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" It's a quote from Isaiah 56. And then he immediately adds, he strings to that, a quote from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, "But you have made it a den of robbers." "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." And Jesus is saying, "Is it not written?" And doing that, Jesus is using the Word of God to explain what is happening in this moment in time in the temple. And he's showing the commitment that he has to the Scriptures. And you know, that's the explicit references. But it's also often and very rightly pointed out that there's more going on, you might say, beneath the surface. That even as Jesus chooses in this moment to quote specifically from Isaiah 56 and in Jeremiah 7, that Jesus is bringing to a culmination, you might say, a whole variety of Old Testament texts. What do I mean by that? Well, behind the scenes or under the surface here is not just Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7 that Jesus is using. Jesus is using, for instance, Psalm 69, where the psalmist says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Right? If you remember in the Gospel of John, in the very opening chapters of John, we have at the beginning of Jesus' ministry where Jesus also cleanses the temple. And Jesus actually says in that moment, I'm being biblical here, you guys. And he quotes Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Jesus is saying, I have a jealous rage for the house of God. And we see that at work here as well. Psalm 69, you might say, in the background. We also see in the background, for instance, a passage like Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Where the prophet says, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, God says that he will send the messenger of his covenant. And then God says, suddenly he will come into his temple. And he goes on to say that when he comes into his temple, like a refiner's fire, he will purify the sons of Levi. He will refine them like gold and like silver. And that's what's happening as Jesus comes into this temple. He is coming into his temple, the temple that proclaimed for the Old Testament people the sovereign grace of God, that temple where in every square inch the grace of God through the blood of the sacrifice was proclaimed to the people. Jesus is coming to his temple. And he is fulfilling the very words of Malachi that I am the one who comes like the refiner's fire to purify the Levites like one would purify gold and silver. So Malachi 3 is behind the scenes. Behind the scenes is Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13, where the prophet says of Jesus Christ, "It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall sit in it as a king on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne forever." Behind the scenes is Zechariah chapter 14, verse 21. "No longer will my house be a house of trading." Jesus is operating here, and in the background, you might say, is Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. The book of Ezekiel, such a cryptic prophecy. The final eight chapters of Ezekiel are taken up with what, do you remember? With the building and the establishing of a temple where the pure worship of God may be carried out. You see, behind the scenes, what we see at work here, behind the scenes, culminating here in the act and the words of Jesus Christ, is a wholehearted commitment to the Scriptures. Every step that Jesus takes, every little detail, everything that Jesus says, he is purposely and consciously, brothers and sisters, being biblical. That's his commitment. And what's the point in that? Well, the point is this. That the concern that this king has for worship, the concern of Jesus for worship, is fueled, you might say, by a very, very deep commitment to the Word of God. And when Jesus comes into his temple, when Jesus comes to confront the worship that is going on, and Jesus declares in the 17th verse, "Is it not written?" In those few words, brothers and sisters, Jesus is breaking past all the traditionalism. Jesus is breaking past all of the practices that are going on. Those words break past all the preferences and all the imaginations and all the expediency and all the good intentions of the people that are there. And it is enough for him to stand upon. Is it not written? And it's a graphic picture. Because what Jesus is doing, friends, Jesus is attacking their worship with divine authority. It is written. And brothers and sisters, if that's the commitment our King has with regards to worship, how desperately it needs to be our commitment. We do not worship by tradition. We do not worship by our imaginations. We do not worship according to what we think and what we feel or what we emotionally want. But the commitment of the King is to worship according to the Scriptures. And so, brothers and sisters, that ought to be reflected in the heart of every citizen of the kingdom of heaven. To be able to say and to confidently assert, it is written. And so we worship. Jesus, as the King, reveals here the commitment that he has. But finally, this morning, we see displayed the King's conflict. The King's conflict. So we see Jesus' concern. Jesus' concern is for worship. Jesus' commitment in that concern is for the Scriptures. And the third thing we see then is the King's conflict. We read there in the 15th verse, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Right? Maybe at a very surface reading, and I don't want you to understand it this way, this isn't just a mere temper tantrum. This is decisive. This is purposeful. Jesus, again, on the previous night, he goes to the temple. He takes in. He sees everything that's going on. He returns to Bethany for the night. He gets up on Monday morning. He comes back to the temple. And this is what he does. He begins to drive out those who sell. He drives out those who buy. And the idea here is so graphic, isn't it? He's overturning tables. What kind of king does that? With the rage of a jealous kind, Jesus is kicking over chairs. And he's driving people from the temple, seller and buyer alike. And products are being spilled, and money is being scattered. And he has no concern for the scene that he is causing. He has no concern for what the people around him are saying, perhaps as they point their fingers. What is he doing? But with the rage of a jealous kind, with a zeal for the house and the worship of God, he drives these people out. And we need to ask, don't we, what's going on here? Obviously, Jesus sees something out of joint. Jesus sees a significant problem in what is happening here in the temple. And we need to ask, what is it? What's his conflict? What is the problem that Jesus sees? That's a question we have to answer. I remember when I was 4 years old, I was running around in the church that I grew up in. And I went up one day after a church service, and I touched a window. I put my pudgy little hands on them. And this older man, good intentions, but this older man came up to me, and he grabbed me, and he said, "Kyle, you can't do that. You can't touch the windows in the church." And I, at 4 years old, was a little confused. And why can't I touch the windows of the church? And he said, "Because this is the house of God. And you don't smudge the windows of the house of God." A veiled reference to I think, what is going on here in the Gospels. Is that how we're to understand Jesus? You know, implicit in that idea is that the window panes in a church are somehow holier than the window panes in my house. I don't think it's true. But is that what Jesus is saying? Is he saying, "Oh, this is sacred space, and you're smudging the windows"? I don't think that's where Jesus is coming from. There are others who look at this and they say, well, Jesus' conflict is with those who are exploiting others. This is the time of Passover. And if you remember in your Old Testament, it was required that every male from Israel come to Jerusalem in the days of the Passover and that they offer sacrifices there. And this temple is filled with those who are selling sacrifices. And you can imagine if you had a long journey, hey, it's far easier to buy a sacrifice in the temple than it is to drag it along with me. And rightly, people note that this became a way to turn a profit. And to begin to exploit these pilgrims that had to come to Jerusalem once a year to offer these sacrifices. And so there's some people who say, well, Jesus is angry because people are being exploited. The poor are being exploited. And that's why he drives them out. Is that what? I don't think that's what's going on. Because you'll notice that Jesus drives out both the sellers and the buyers. The buyers aren't seen as helpless victims, as those who are being oppressed or exploited. So we have to ask the question, what is the conflict? Well, we read in verse 15 that he entered the temple. And not to get into all the blueprints of the temple, but the temple, brothers and sisters, at this time, it was a massive complex. The temple here in Israel spanned 35 acres. And there was in this temple a giant courtyard that was surrounded by a big wall. It was called the Courtyard of the Nations, or others have known it as the Courtyard of the Gentiles. And when we read that Jesus comes into the temple, we're not to think that Jesus entered into what we call the holy place or the holy of holies, where only the priests were allowed. I think the evidence points to the fact that Jesus is here entering the temple and he's standing in this courtyard of the Gentiles. He's standing in this courtyard where Jew and Gentile were allowed to be, where they were allowed to worship. There were certain places in the temple that Gentiles could not go. Only Jews were allowed. But Jesus is standing here in the courtyard of the Gentiles and he looks around and he sees this commerce. He sees these sellers and he sees these buyers. And he gets furious. And why is it that he gets furious? Well, I think if we just look at the very words of Jesus, we begin to see what his conflict is. In verse 17, is it not written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations"? But you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus is coming and his conflict is this. That all of these people, all of them together, have corrupted the worship of the temple. The temple was intended to be a place of prayer. In 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon built the very first temple. This is the third, but when Solomon built the very first temple and he prayed in 1 Kings 8, dedicating the temple, in 1 Kings 8, verse 29, he prays that God's eyes might be open day and night toward this house, the place of which you have said, "My name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place." And this court of the Gentiles, this massive courtyard was intended to be a place where the Gentiles, a people from every tribe and every language and every nation, could come and offer prayer to God. To be a place where they could come, and by the grace that the Holy Spirit works, to come in humility and brokenness and contrition and confession and repentance and get the consolation that comes from the free grace of God. It was intended to be a place where people could come to have the grace of God ministered to them. And it had been turned into a market. This place had been turned into a place of buying and of selling, of busyness, of noise, and of commotion, so that, practically speaking, How could somebody pray in an environment like this? To put it this way, it had been turned into a market, and all of these people had introduced things into the purity of God's worship, and in so doing, perverted the worship of God. And what's fascinating to think about, if you throw a bone to the buyers and sellers for a moment, perhaps their intentions were good. There's pilgrims coming from all around the world, and we're going to make it a little easier for them to be able to buy their sacrifice here. Perhaps there were people that thought, you know, this is helpful, this is expedient, this is even necessary. But what Jesus is saying is, no, 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 no. You have perverted the worship of God. And you have done that by inviting into the worship of God things that are not in keeping with the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, have you ever thought about this? God does not just care who you worship. God deeply cares how you worship. And Jesus is saying, as he stands in this temple of Jehovah, the temple of Yahweh, he is saying, how you are worshiping is completely ungodly because it is not written this way. It is written, my house shall be called a prayer for all the nations. A place where people from every tribe and every language and every nation can gather to glorify and worship God. And they stole away from that because they put into it something that was not in keeping with the scriptures. You see, brothers and sisters, that's the king's conflict. You've perverted the worship of God. You've taken that which is supposed to be godly, and by your devices, by your traditions, by your selling, by your imaginations, by your expediency, you have turned it into something that is ungodly. It's the king's conflict. You see, brothers and sisters, this is the cumulative picture. In the triumphal entry, Jesus declares himself publicly to be king. In cleansing this temple, Jesus describes publicly for us what his kingship is all about. It's a kingship which has the great concern that people would worship God. That's the end of all things, brothers and sisters, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Jesus is concerned for that. And this king shows an unwavering commitment to the scriptures. And this king is drawn into conflict because this temple, these people are not worshiping God as they should. And you see, it begins to pave the way because we need to remember this is the closing act of Jesus' life. Calvary is drawing nearer on the horizon. And this king of worship will go to Calvary's hill in order to open for you and I a new and a living way so that in him and by him and through him we might meet with God. That's what this king is doing. That's what this king does. So that by faith we may come through his Spirit to the Father, worshiping Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as he commands in his word. Let's pray.